This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, that passage that was read just now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think, did I hear it was 810, page 810 in your Bibles? I think that's right. This is the kind of passage you hear at weddings, and often people preach on this at weddings, but they don't often preach it on other occasions. I thought it'd be good to have a look at it this morning on another occasion. As we think about the important subject of Christian fellowship, our relationships one with another as Christians in the body of Christ. And of course, in the last analysis, fellowship is really all about the attitudes that we have one to another. And of course, that can all be summed up by the word love. Love is what fellowship is really all about. Where there is love one for another, there will be fellowship in a Christian church. And where there is no love, there will be no fellowship. And I'm sure you're familiar with those words of Jesus in John 13. You needn't turn to it, but I'll read them to you. John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Now, that's interesting. It's a new commandment. Well, that's odd, because in the Old Testament, it says you should love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that? That's in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment." Well, why is it new? We've heard it before. Ah, this is the newness. Love one another as I have loved you. That wasn't in the Old Testament, was it? That was New Testament. The love of Jesus, you see, is the new dimension of the New Testament. The love of Jesus is a love for the unlovely and the unattractive. It's a love for sinners such as you and me, sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. And it's that kind of love, says Jesus, which we should be showing one to another in the Christian church. And if you think about it, the implications of that are pretty shattering, aren't they? Because let's face it, most of the time, our love one for another comes nowhere near that at all. We tend to love people whom we like, whom we admire, whom we respect. We tend to love people we can get along with. We tend to love people to whom we are naturally attracted. But that isn't the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. Oh, no. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you. And when I loved you, you were my enemies, not my friends." It was while we were sinners, it was while we were enemies of God that Christ died for us. You must love those people, says Jesus, that you don't like. You must love those people that you don't admire or respect. You must love those people you don't get along with too well. And if you do that, says Jesus, then the non-Christian world will sit up and take notice. Because Jesus goes on to say in this verse, well, the following verse actually, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus gives the non-Christian world outside the right to judge whether you and I are real Christians or not on the evidence of the love that we show one to another. And sadly, Christian churches are not always very good at that. You've heard the comment from some non-Christians, well, if that's what it's all about, forget it. They're a bunch of hypocrites, that lot. Sad, isn't it, people say that of a Christian? Sometimes, when I used to be a pastor of a local church, I had the privilege of marrying people. And I had, these couple, starry-eyed couple, you know, sitting in front of me. And I would ask them the question, why are you getting married? Well, because we love each other. Well, what do you mean by that? And more often than not, they're thinking of some kind of gooey, slushy, sentimental feeling. You know what I mean? The sort of flitter flutter you get when you see that person across a crowded room for the first time and you go all sort of whatever, you know. And the trouble is that kind of stuff runs out of gas pretty quick, doesn't it? Don't last too long, that, you know. A year, a couple of years. And so I say to these people, well, you see, the thing is, Christian love, and we'll look at this in a moment, is actually a doing word, not a feeling word. It's a rolling up your sleeves and getting your hands dirty kind of a word, you see. And sometimes you have to vote against your feelings and just get on with it, even though you may not feel like it at all. And Jesus says, love one another even as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? Jesus loved us to the extent that he went all the way to the cross on our behalf and gave up his life in self-sacrifice. And so I say to this couple in front of me, I say, would you be prepared to go to the cross for your fiancé? They look at me, you know, with horror on their faces. You know, oh no, not that. I said, well, that's what Jesus says. It's pretty true, isn't it, actually? Well, it's easy to talk in theory about this love business, but we need to be very practical. I'm going to be very down to earth and very, very practical and nitty gritty this morning, okay? No holes barred. So we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's in three parts, this. I'm not going to expound the whole chapter. There's not time. But just very briefly to give you a broad overview, those of you who are good Bible scholars and you like the whole thing in context and all that kind of stuff, you know. Well, the first three verses we could call the importance of love. Love is the supreme quality which a Christian should display above everything else. And then in verses 4 to 7, the nature of love. What is love really all about in practice? And then finally, verses 8 through to 13, the permanence of love. Love never ends, says Paul. As for all these other things, they fade, they pass away, but love carries on forever. The permanence of love. But it's this middle section I want to really focus on this morning, verses 4 to 7, okay, of 1 Corinthians 13. And what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to go through these verses phrase by phrase, word by word. I don't often do this in preaching, but I think it's worth doing it with this passage. And as I do so, I just want us to reflect and examine ourselves in the light of what Paul is saying here and ask ourselves the question, well, where do I fit into this? Is this the way I behave? Is this the way I respond and react to other people? This wonderful description that Paul gives us here, verses 4 through to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. What is love really all about? May we examine ourselves. May we measure ourselves by the standards which Scripture lays down for us in these wonderful, wonderful verses. So it's going to be pretty challenging. Are you ready for a challenge this morning? Okay, if you're not, you better leave now, I'm afraid, because it's going to be real challenging stuff, and it challenges me as I'm preaching it, as I'm preparing it, okay? So let's just go through it very quickly, or as quick as, well, not that quickly. But Okay. And the first thing it says, Paul says here, is love is patient. Are you patient, my friends? I'm not very patient, actually. I have to confess to you, I get very impatient with people. Sometimes even my fellow Christians, I get very frustrated with them. And sometimes I'm tempted to say something that I shouldn't say, you know, in irritability and bitterness and all the rest of it. But remember this, says Paul, love is patient. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Peter, Simon Peter, when he asked this question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? No doubt Peter thought he was being exceedingly generous until he heard his master's reply. Not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. Oh no, times without number, in other words. Love doesn't stop at the first hurdle. Love continues the race. You're married this morning and you're getting very impatient with your life partner. You think, oh no, can I cope with this any longer? This person's driving me around the bend. Love is patient because God has been and is so very patient with us, isn't he? I mean, we must irritate God enormously, mustn't we? We must be a right pain in the neck to God. All the daft and silly things that we do. But God still loves us. He welcomes us back, doesn't he? Time and time and time again, even though we are daft and stupid. If we are repentant, if we confess our sins, the Bible says God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we cannot possibly live in peace and harmony one with another if we are constantly magnifying the faults of others and minimizing their virtues. And I need to challenge myself, because when you get old like me, you know, you can become very, very critical. My wife for Christmas, well, it wasn't anything she gave me. One of the things was this massive, great badge, and it said the world's grumpiest old man on it. And I proudly displayed it on Christmas Day for all to see. But as you get older, you get more and more grumpy, don't you? Have you found that? You know, that idiot Cameron, what's he done again, you know, and all that sort of thing, you know. And we've got to be careful as Christians, haven't we? Patience. Love is patient. Secondly, says Paul, love is kind. Kindness is being willing to place yourself at the disposal of other people, always on the lookout to be of service to somebody else. A lady once asked a young man to meet her husband at the railway station. How shall I recognize him? Asked the young man. I've never met him. Just look for a tall gentleman helping somebody, was the reply, and that will be my husband. Wow, I'm not sure it'd be me. To what extent are we willing to care for the needs of others? Even if it means putting ourselves out in the process. Love, my friends, is a costly business. There's a lot of talk about love, isn't there, these days in the Christian church. But it's a costly thing. It's much more than putting your arms around somebody and saying, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. Any fool could do that. Well, perhaps not many can do that. Some people find it quite difficult to do that, don't they, actually? Because they're not very sort of outgoing. But the real crunch is not saying, I love you, but actually doing it. It's not good enough for me to keep saying to my wife, I love you, dear, I love you, dear, I love you, I love you, I love you, if I don't demonstrate I love her by actually doing things for her, looking after her and caring for her. Otherwise, she would tend not to believe me. And she'd be right, wouldn't she, actually? Put your money where your mouth is. That's the thing, isn't it? Love is kind. Thirdly, going to get lost in the numbers here, so many things. Thirdly, love is not jealous. Of course, there is a divine jealousy. There is a godly jealousy. You know that, don't you? God is jealous of us. If we go off and worship other things, he's jealous. And that's good and that's right. And a husband should be jealous of his wife and not want her to go off and, you know, have other men. But there is also a sinful jealousy. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, we can all test ourselves on this one by asking this question. It's a challenging question. Does the success of somebody else, especially somebody in the same line of work as me, does that produce in me jealousy or joy? Mums, is there any mums here? Any mums here? How do you respond if your friend's offspring does much better than your offspring at school or at work or whenever it may be, you know? Are you jealous? Or when somebody gets promotion ahead of you at work? Love is not jealous, says the Apostle Paul. Fourthly, love is not boastful or arrogant. There is a tendency, isn't there, for us, particularly as Reformed evangelical Christians, to think that we know it all, isn't there? We know it all. There's nothing worse than a know-all, is there? You know. Are you always blowing your own trumpet? Oh, that was a great Bible study I led the other day. If I was in charge of the Sunday school, you know, things would be a lot better than they are at the moment. And that kind of, by the way, I have no idea who's in charge of any Sunday school. And so one of the good things about being a visiting preacher, you have no clue about what's going on in the church. So I could be saying all kinds of stuff, you know, I've no idea. I've got no hidden agenda here. But I would say, if the cap fits, wear it, friends. You know, that's the thing. Love is not boastful or arrogant. The sin of pride has no place in the Christian life, does it? And I'll tell you why. Because all that we have as Christians, all our gifts, all our graces, all our qualities, are entirely due to the grace of God. Now, if that's the case, there can be no room for pride, can there? Humility. That's something we should be praying for constantly. Humility. Let me say a word about saying sorry to people. Because one of the reasons that we often don't say sorry to people is because of pride. But we need to say sorry to people if we've upset them, if we've offended them in some way or another. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins one to another. So as well as confessing our sins to God, we also need to confess our sins to each other. If we've offended, if we've done something wrong, which has upset somebody. And unless you do that, there's a breach of fellowship, isn't there? Don't be slow to do that. If you're a husband, if you're a wife and you've upset them, don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. You're a Christian. You go to them first. You be the first one to apologize. You be the first one to repair a relationship that's gone wrong. You say, well, I don't see why I should. Let them come to. No, you get on with it. You get out there and do it. We don't like doing it because it humbles our pride, doesn't it? They say the words, I'm sorry and I apologize, are some of the hardest words to say in the English language. Because at that moment, you're reduced to your real size, aren't you? Wretched, miserable sinner. But it's really important. Now, there are ways of saying sorry, and there are ways of apologizing. And there are some apologies which are not really apologies. I'll give you a few examples. Never apologize like this. I was wrong, but so were you. That's no apology. I'm sorry, but you must realize it wasn't all my fault. This is a favorite one. If I'm wrong, I apologize. We love that one, don't we? I'm quite willing to say sorry if you want me to. None of those are proper apologies. They're pathetic. Just a word which may clear up understanding, because sometimes we get some funny ideas, you know, as Christians. And I want to just blow this one out of the water because it's really ridiculous. Some years ago, there used to be a kind of a cult in some circles about confessing sins to people when they didn't realize that you'd offended them. And you can see that's not a good thing, you know. I'm sorry, I have had lustful thoughts about you in the meeting. That kind of nonsense, you know what I mean? And there was a kind of a school of thought which said you should go around doing that kind of stuff, you know? It's not helpful, friends. This idea of saying sorry to people relates to issues which have become a real bone of contention between Christians. And this relates to things we have said and done, not to things that we have thought about other people. Right? So don't go around saying, I'm sorry I was jealous of you and all that. It doesn't do any good. Because the other person doesn't know that, because the other person can't read your thoughts. Only God can read your thoughts. So that sin needs to be confessed to God, not to the person, because the person's oblivious of it, you see. There's been no breach of fellowship as far as they're concerned. They don't know about it. All that does is cause bother. Right? So don't do that. Basically, confess things that have really been a cause of trouble and aggro. So all that came out of love is not boastful or arrogant. Let me move on very quickly. Love isn't rude. Love is courteous and sensitive to the feelings of other people. So to snub somebody with a word or to freeze somebody with a look is entirely out of character because that is unloving. So too is sarcasm. I've got to watch that. I can be sarcastic at times. But if you think about it, sarcasm hurts people, doesn't it? And therefore, it's unloving. So we don't want any sarcasm in the Christian church. Love isn't rude. We live in days when the common courtesies of life are rapidly disappearing from society. Have you noticed that? How rude people are to each other. You've seen how people drive their cars these days. You know, you drive through Margate and people are bibbing their horns and shouting and raising their fists and all this kind of stuff going on. You know, there's a lot of anger out there, isn't there? You noticed it? How do you drive your car? Hope you drive your car as a Christian would drive their car. Actually, just this is nothing to do with being rude, but a friend of mine always used to say, he was a Christian, he said, you know, observe the speed limits. The Holy Spirit leaves the car when you drive over 70 miles an hour. I don't know whether that's true or not, really, but still, I leave that with you as something to think about. What are you like at saying thank you to people? You know, some Christians are always very ready to criticize, aren't they? When something goes wrong, they're always having a go, but they never actually bother to say thank you when something's really good and great and wonderful, you know? Saying thank you is really important. You say, well, that's a trivial thing. Yeah, but life is made up of trivial things, isn't it? Small things. Really important to say thank you to people. What about your general conversation? Is it always, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, edifying, imparting grace to those who hear? Are you building people up by what you say, or are you tearing them down? Love is not rude. Sixthly, love does not insist upon its own way. What are our basic aims and desires in life? Are we dominated by selfish interests and selfish concerns? As long as I'm all right, Jack, you know, blow everybody else. When we're involved in a disagreement, even with a Christian, approach the discussion with a genuine desire to find out what the right and the good thing is to do, Or are we just concerned with getting our own way? In an argument, are we simply interested in winning the argument and coming out on top? Or do we actually want to get at the truth, which may mean that we say, well, actually, I'm wrong about this. You're absolutely right. It'd be nice to see more of that with our politicians, wouldn't it? It really would. Love is not irritable. What are you like first thing in the morning? Are you pleasant to be with at the breakfast table? Or do you bite everybody else's head off at the least provocation? A lot depends upon how much sleep you've had, doesn't it? If you suffer from a short fuse, I don't know whether you do or whether you don't. And you often find that the short fuse is shorter and shorter, the less and less sleep you've had. Make sure you get a decent amount of sleep. It doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But it's very biblical. And often things are very biblical, don't sound very spiritual. Don't burn the midnight oil. Have a good night's sleep. And then you may not be so irritable the following day. Eighthly, love is not resentful. Love is a poor mathematician. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Love does not keep account of the wrongs that love has suffered. Are you somebody who bears grudges? You know, some churches are split because of things that happened years and years and years ago. I went to a church a few years ago. I may have told you the story. And out in the wilds of Essex it was. And at the end of the evening service, the lady says to me, oh, thanks ever so much for your ministry, you know, and I hope it's been fruitful. I said, well, yes, so do I. Then she said to me, she said, do you know, between you and me, she said, one half of this church isn't speaking to the other half. Wow. Reformed evangelical church. One lot sat on that side and one lot sat on that. They never spoke to me. Incredible, wasn't it, really? Unbelievable. But these things happen in churches. Do you bear grudges? Bearing grudges is one of the biggest barriers to fellowship. As you know, I have Anglican roots. And a very good archbishop, there haven't been very many, but there was quite a good one called Archbishop Cranmer many years ago. And he was eventually burnt at the stake for his views. Why am I talking about him? Because he was somebody who was especially known for his lack of resentment. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer, do the archbishop a displeasure and you will always have him as your friend. And in his last message before he was burnt at the stake in Oxford, he said this. He said, I never had any greater pleasure in all my life than to forgive and to forget injuries and to show kindness to those that sought evil to me. Love is not resentful. Ninthly, we're almost there, but I've got a few more things to say in conclusion. Love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices in the right. How do you react if somebody comes up to you with a nice, juicy piece of scandal about maybe somebody else in the church or in your road or in your place of work? There's a verse in the book of Proverbs which says that scandal is very, very tasty. It's what keeps the tabloid newspapers in business, making billions of pounds every day, isn't it? Are you all ears, eagerly lapping up all that's being said? Do you take pleasure in listening to the misfortunes of other people? And by the way, just as an aside to that, please, please do not believe something just because somebody else has said it. There was a very important law in the Old Testament which said that you should never convict anybody except on the evidence of at least two or three witnesses. And yet we believe stuff, don't we, that's been said with no evidence at all to support it, just because so-and-so said it. My friends, it ain't necessarily so. Love does not believe evil of another person except after the most exhaustive inquiry and upon the most unshakable evidence. That doesn't mean to say that love is gullible, but it does mean that love always tries to think the best. Love always tries to put the best possible construction on situations where there is room for doubt. We are only too ready to impute false motives to others, aren't we? And we do not know the full story, friends. Very often we don't know it. But we jump to conclusions, don't we? On flimsy evidence. Not good enough. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Paul says here, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm sure that when you've heard this passage expounded before, you would have heard somebody say that if you read these verses through verses 4 to 7 and you put the name of Jesus where it says love, you will find that every statement was perfectly fulfilled in his life and character. You can do that for yourself afterwards. Christ is patient and kind. Christ is not jealous or boastful or arrogant or rude and so on. However, if you put your own name instead of love, it's a very different story, isn't it? And I invite you, I don't know what you do on a Sunday afternoon here, but if you've got a free, it's very cold to go for a walk this afternoon, so go through this passage and put your own name where it says love. And measure yourself by the standards of Scripture. And I tell you this, a self-examination will produce conviction and sorrow in the heart of any Christian who is at all spiritually sensitive. And we will have to come to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness for our chronic lack of love. But let me kind of conclude on a bit of a more positive note, because, you know, I don't like leaving people sort of down. Oh, no, you know, dear, what a rotter I am sort of thing. You know, that was pretty awful. I wish John had stayed in Margate instead of come all the way to Ashford to beat us around the neck with all this stuff. So let me kind of give you some positive, you know, tips to improve, you know, things that we can learn that we might be able to increase our love one for another. I mean, the first and the obvious thing, of course, is to say that what I've been talking about here is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. This isn't something we can manufacture in our own strength. We can't love like this without God, you see. It's supernatural love, isn't it? The kind of thing we're talking about here. And so the first step towards experiencing this is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, please help me. You know, fill me with your Holy Spirit of love. Help me to love as you want me to love. That's the first thing, isn't it? Pray for love and keep on praying for it. Our lives need to be filled with love. But don't just pray this for yourself. Pray also for your fellow Christians. The Apostle James says in chapter 5 of his letter, pray for one another. That's a great way, you know, of increasing your love in a church. Here's a practical tip. Some people find it helpful to have a list of people for whom they pray every day. I don't know whether you do that, but it's a very helpful thing to do. And maybe you could start listing some of your fellow Christians here in this church. Dare I say it, why not include a few of those you find quite difficult? I don't suppose anybody here is difficult, are you? I mean, you're all very easy to get on with. But, you know, sometimes in a church, there's certain people that you find a bit tricky, you know? You're not, oh, dear, oh, I hope so-and-so is not here today. I'm sure you don't say that. You know, pray for people like that. Pray that God would increase your love for such people. And you know, it's amazing. It really does work. It's very, very hard to be nasty to somebody that you're praying for. It's almost impossible, actually, because once you bring God into the situation, everything starts to change. So pray for difficult people, maybe difficult people in your family. Pray for them. It's also good, isn't it, to pray together. I mean, the prayer meeting was mentioned before the service. I know you can't all get to the prayer meeting, maybe, before the service. Do you have other prayer meetings in the church, other times? Yeah, well, try and get to the prayer meeting. Pray for each other. That's a way of building up love and fellowship in a church, isn't it, to pray for one another. And then finally, my final thought. One of the ways by which we can increase our love for our fellow Christians, and especially those whom we find a bit tricky, is to remember these three things about them. First of all, your fellow Christians are those for whom Christ has died. Jesus loves our Christian brothers and sisters with all their faults and all their weaknesses and all their objectionable personalities. He loves them so much that he is prepared to suffer the horror of the cross on their behalf. Now, here's the point. If they are so precious to Jesus, so valuable to him, that he gave himself to the limits on their behalf, can we not find it within ourselves to love them? They are those for whom Christ has died. Secondly, they are those in whom Christ lives. Every true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, reckon with this, friends. When you meet a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, you are meeting with Jesus. The Jesus who indwells them by his Spirit. Think about that and attitudes of resentment and rejection become hard to maintain. Finally, and this ties in with the theme of our service and our hymns and what's been happening here in this church over the past week or so, our fellow Christians are those whom one day Christ will glorify in heaven. In the next world, our fellow Christians will all have new resurrection bodies, free from the faults and the imperfections of this present world, which means, my friends, that your Christian brothers and sisters will be far nicer and far more pleasant in heaven than you ever found them to be on this planet. And that is the destiny of even the weakest and the feeblest of Christians. I think if we could see our fellow Christians in the light of that eternal perspective, it would make a tremendous difference to the way that we relate to them in the here and now. We would realize that the issues which divide us are only temporary. We would feel ashamed of ourselves for bitterness and petty jealousies which have spoilt our fellowship here on earth. In conclusion, and again, this fits in with what we've been thinking about today. If we Christians spent a lot more time thinking about heaven, then our lives on earth would be completely revolutionized.